Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word. Your word is truth. Uphold thou me that I may uplift thee. Amen. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 to 51. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God's word. We're going to be looking primarily at Psalm 22 today, only half of which was printed in your bulletin. So I would invite you to open your scriptures and keep Psalm 22 ready so that you can follow as we make some comments about parts of the psalm which were not included in our reading together. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and yet there is no circumstance in David's life where it can be applied. The rabbis, in viewing Psalm 22, almost uniformly say that this psalm has to do with the sorrows of Israel. And in Judaism, it is the time when this book is read, this Psalm 22, that the words of the book of Ruth are read, the sorrows of Israel under that dread time of Esther, I'm sorry, I'm getting my characters mixed up. When Peter was at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said to that company, to him all the prophets bear witness. So when we look at Psalm 22, it is, as one of my professors said, it's not a hermeneutical option to see Christ. He is everywhere. And so we see him in this psalm, and we realize that, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 7, God spoke through the mouth of David. David was a prophet, even as he was the king of Israel. God spoke through him and to us through him. We also want to recall that Jesus interpreted in all the scriptures the things that had to do with him when he encountered those disciples on the road to Emmaus, following his resurrection. We really need to have a good understanding of the Old Testament if we're going to fully understand the New Testament. That is why Psalm 22 is a psalm that's very important for us as we see the whole picture of what Christ has come and what he has accomplished for us. The psalm really can be divided into two parts, verses 1 to 21, which is pretty much the heart of what we read, has to do with the cry of the sufferer, the cry of the sufferer. And you notice that the words Eli, Eli are used. Those are the Hebrew words from the opening of Psalm 22. Actually, in the Gospels, the Aramaic is also given. You'd find Eloi, Eloi in some other texts. But it is clear that Jesus was quoting from this psalm, and that this psalm was something that was applied to Jesus and which he thought very seriously about as being relative to him. The psalm is different from other petitionary psalms. If you look at the Psalms of David, where he makes petitions of God for example, Psalm 32 or Psalm 38 or Psalm 51. In each of these psalms, there is a confession of sin. There's an illness that David is dealing with in each of those psalms. He's in bad health physically, and yet there is in those psalms the confession of sin with respect to his difficulty. There is no confession of sin in Psalm 22. It is not an illness that the psalm presents to us, but an execution. One might say it's as much a picture as it is a prophecy of what Christ has come to do. We read part of the Passion narrative today. Those of you who know Latin will know that Passion comes from the Latin, which means to suffer. And so when we read of Christ's suffering and we look at this psalm, we see it very powerfully displayed before us. In the opening part of the psalm in verse 9, the psalmist reflects upon his past. He says, "Since birth I have trusted in you, and you've always been Eli, Eli, my God," even as the psalm opens up with those words. The psalm speaks of God's holiness in verse 3. "You are holy," the psalmist says. Isaiah reminds us today of that God is thrice holy, kadosh, 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 as he says in his vision of the Almighty. And the psalmist in verse 4 speaks of God's trustworthiness, speaking of the fact that the people of Israel again and again turned to him in their grief, and he was faithful, even when they were unfaithful, to show compassion upon them. The psalmist says, "My pain is unceasing. All my bones are out of joint. They've pierced my hands and my feet." When I read verses like this, I'm drawn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where the writer says that he knows what it's like to have loud crying and tears. When our experience takes us that painful route, we have one who knows what it's like to cry out in great pain. And so we can identify with him even as he is identified with us. The physical pain which Jesus endured that day was only aggravated by the mockery that we find in verses 6 through 8. "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves." Save yourself. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Or the third, "Let God deliver him if he cares for him. He said, I am the Son of God." These mockeries find correspondence in this psalm. There's an old saying that bad things happen in threes. A superstitious proverb. And yet, in the New Testament, especially, it's interesting to see how things happen in threes. Not only those three mockeries, but at Gethsemane, we know that Jesus prayed 3 times. And that he returned to his disciples 3 times, only to find them sleeping. We know that Peter denied Christ 3 times. And we can say that the 3 mockeries match the 3 temptations of Satan in the wilderness, each beginning, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple." In the midst of all of this, there are the dense onlookers who think he's calling out for Elijah. There was confusion about what Christ has come to do on the part of so many. Even Isaiah, in the chapter we heard read this morning, says that we thought that he was suffering for his own misdeeds, that he was simply being paid back for things that he had done that were wrong. And you notice how Isaiah in chapter 53 begins by saying, who has believed our report? Who has believed? You notice in verse 18, the casting of the lots for his clothing. It's fulfilled in John 19 as we read that they cast lots for his clothing as well. Yet, as one preacher has said, the soul of Christ's suffering is the suffering of his soul. The worst part of it was the averted face of God, his Father. Contrary to the blessing of Numbers 6:24, the Lord make his light of his face to shine upon thee. There was no light shining on the face of Jesus when he cried out those words. There was gross darkness over the land for about 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour, we read it in our text. Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 60, verse 2, gross darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. There was a great deal of darkness that day. Hell came to Calvary, and Jesus took it into his own bosom. And yet in that same verse of Isaiah, chapter 60, verse 2, the second part of the verse, after Isaiah speaks of the darkness covering the earth, he says, God's glory will be seen. Which brings us to the second part of the psalm, beginning also at verse 21, the second part. If the first part of the psalm has to do with the cry of the afflicted, the second part has to do with the triumph of the sufferer. There is the assurance that he has been heard. Notice verse 21. You have rescued, literally, you have answered me, the psalmist says. Verse 24. He has not hidden his face, but has heard the cry of the afflicted. Jesus had this confidence upon the cross, even in his desolation, which enabled him to say to one of the thieves being crucified next to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was aware that he was fulfilling the prophecies spanning many centuries, anticipating the death of God's anointed one, the Christ. I recall in college wondering why Jesus, the Christ, had to die, not knowing him as the Christ in my life at that time. If I could have turned to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, I would have seen the answer as clearly as it can be described. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The New Testament church, rather than avoiding that curse, which is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21 and 23, took that verse to heart and actually exulted in it because it meant salvation for all those who trusted in him. Some of the old prophecies, which stand in clear relief as we see Jesus dying, the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9, verse 24, where he says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. All this while he atones for iniquity and puts an end to sin. The prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3, verse 9, God says through his prophet, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What does all this mean to us personally? Isaiah knew prophetically what it would mean when he said in chapter 53, this brutal discipline to which Christ was subjected brought us peace, and with his stripes, healing has come to us. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the splitting of the veil from top to bottom. The veil, of course, was that large and thick curtain that separated the holiest place from the holy place in the temple. And we know that the temple was a working model of a greater reality. Aaron and the priests and all that was going on there had a counterpart in heaven, which they were presenting as an adumbration, as a faint shadowing of that greater reality. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 20, tells us that Jesus' body penetrated that veil for us. His body is likened to the curtain forbidding us entrance into the presence of God. We know that there were cherubim on the walls of the temple and in the holy place, the holiest place. Cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness. The veil that separated the innermost place had cherubim embroidered on the veil. It's reminiscent of Genesis 3, verse 24, where when our first parents were expelled from the garden, there were cherubim with a flaming sword forbidding them to come back in. No getting back to the garden because of that sin. All these formidable obstacles were taken care of most dramatically and powerfully by our Lord Jesus Christ. His healing acts, his teaching and his preaching, all the things that Christ did in ministry to people in their need, all were inadequate without the cross. And so Luke in chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. Again, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Not perfect morally, because Christ was always perfect, but perfect for us, perfect for sinners, perfect for people who have no other way of access to God except through him. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And here is where the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You find that in verse 22 of Psalm 22. As the prospect of the cross loomed large before Jesus, he said in John chapter 12, "For this purpose I have come into this hour, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto myself." Now, in this latter part of the psalm, we see a vast company arrayed before our God. Verse 27 tells us, "The nations shall worship before you. The ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. The goyim, the Gentiles, will worship before the Lord." And returning again to Isaiah, this time the 25th chapter and the 7th verse, "He will swallow up on this mountain," that's Mount Zion, which is also a figurative for Jerusalem in most cases, "the covering or the shroud that is cast over the faces of all the nations will be swallowed up. The veil spread over all the nations, and he will destroy death forever." That's Isaiah's word. It is fitting indeed that he should die. And so Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 and says, "You have not come to a mountain fearfully dark and gloomy, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the firstborn citizens of heaven, to Jesus and to his sprinkled blood." The firstborn citizens of heaven to which the writer of Hebrews refers are all the people of Christ. Remember how Paul speaks of us in chapter 1 of his book, his letter to the Ephesians, that God set us with Christ in the heavenly places. And the writer of Hebrews rejoices in that in this wonderful verse. And so what a turnabout, what a turnabout. Here is the Christ starting out all by himself, destitute, desolate, crying out to God. And now posterity shall serve him. We read in verse 30 of our psalm. Posterity shall serve him. And then in verse 31, "They shall come and declare his righteousness." The final words of the psalm is one word in the Hebrew language, which is translated, "He has done it." And marvelously, but not unexpectedly, it corresponds to the word of Christ on the cross, also one word, tetelestai, "It is finished." It is finished because he has done it. "They shall come and declare his righteousness," the psalmist says. How appropriate that is for you and for me. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 speak about the one who will come and liberate God's people. "And his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness," which is to tell us that grace is counted as righteousness in us through faith in the King of righteousness, Jesus Christ. As is often the case, Passover corresponds with this special holy weekend. The last time God turned the lights out for 3 days was during the Passover. It was the 9th plague. It was so dark, one couldn't see his hand before his face. For 3 days, there was darkness over the land of Egypt. And for 3 days, the light of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was darkened. Men might not have been outraged by what was taking place on the cross that day, but nature was outraged. As we came in today, we noticed that even some of the roses were bent over. Sometimes nature is a lot more sensitive to reality than humanity. And so it is, my friends, that of all the adjectives the church could have used to describe this day, the adjective they came up with was the word good. Good. Good Friday. And it's good for all those whose faith is in Christ, who bore the sin of his people, that they might be called righteous in the sight of God, not a righteousness that is intrinsically theirs, but a righteousness that comes to them from the outside by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who makes Christ's love real and his sacrifice relevant. Is that your experience today? Have you known Christ in this way? Then it's a good Friday for you and for all who will trust in the Savior. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that your righteousness has become ours, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, taking upon himself the full wrath and power of our sin. And Father, we thank you that on this day we can know the goodness of our Savior in so dying for us that we are considered righteous in your sight through his gift of life. And Father, we ask that for each one here gathered today, the reality of that loving sacrifice will not have been in vain in any sense, but that each here will have trusted in him whom to know aright is life eternal. As we come to you in his name, praying the prayer that he taught us when on earth to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us worship our God in the singing of hymn 254, Alas, and did my Savior bleed?